on the sidelines this morning because I want everybody to be thinking of a sandy beach as I'm talking this morning. That's not exactly right, but... So, we're just... how many days into the new year? Seven. Yeah, that was not a trick question, by the way. Just wanted to make sure I was awake. So, as I sat down this week, I was going to prepare something. I was thinking, okay, so I've been doing the Proverbs series, which I'm done over there. And then I pulled up my message that would be the next one for here, and I was just going through it, and I thought, I need to add some things or maybe clarify some things. And so I thought, you know what, I might just redo that one completely. And so what I thought I would do is actually just talk about the same thing I did over there at Emmaus last Sunday. Let me just pull this up. Not that I'm going blind slowly with age or anything, but... So, does that look like an error, like a typo, a new day's year? Everybody that looks at that looks at it and says, like, what?
There's no apostrophe
days. Is there supposed to be? So... Every day is a new day. So there's a bunch of new days. So just keep that in mind. So, we've been coming to the close of another year. Big deal. Well, we stand by and we watch as our world undergoes intense changes, don't we? For those of us who are aware of what's going on, we watch. These changes, sometimes good, sometimes bad, believers would say. These changes, believers would like to have reversed. They would like to have them done away with. But then there's changes also, these same ones, that believers thank the Lord for. Change is not a bad thing, as many fear it is. Whether change is good or bad depends on where you stand. And so believers see changes from a very different perspective. That's what I had wanted to say. Now I just want to say this based on where you stand. Did you know that people decide whether change is good or bad based on their perspective? Your perspective tells you whether something is good or bad. Doesn't make it true or not, but your perspective tells you that. That's really what it comes down to. That's it. So it's our perspective. The right perspective actually allows you to see beyond where many people are not able to see. So if you have a correct perspective, you can actually see something that others who have the wrong perspective cannot see. For example, if I'm standing behind a tree that's this big, I can't see anything beyond that tree. But if somebody's standing over there and says, hey, come on over here, you get a much better view. That's what I mean by perspective. And I think that's fairly logical. So, have you ever started doing something and then later you wish that you could have had a do-over? I think if you're human, you would probably say yes. Well, as all of us are aware, we've had days, months, and even years where we look back and say, wow, what a waste of time. I would have to admit I've had some of those. So I'm going to share a story with you. It's a real-life story. It's about me, not trying to say anything about anyone else, but it's a real-life story. And so you can just, and I'm going to use this as an illustration for later on. So a number of years ago, on Sunday afternoon, we were just married. It would have been the first winter of our marriage. My wife and I went for a ride out in the country. And just a few months before, I had purchased a 4x4 truck. And I thought, I could drive anywhere because this thing had such good tires. Of course, against my wife's better judgment, I'm going to say that so you guys all know that. I decided to go down a less traveled road. A road which apparently didn't get cleared in winter. And as we drove along, the snow got deeper and deeper and deeper. With her perspective still intact, she said, don't you think we should turn around while you still can? Well, I had good tires. So I said, no way, I can make it. With still over a mile to the next cleared road, the snow was getting deeper and deeper. To get to the point, the truck finally came to a standstill in about 3 or 4 feet of snow. As it turned out, no less than 4 hours, three more trucks, a ripped tow strap, which happened to get tightly wrapped around the drive shaft, no gloves, no boots, no shovel, we could finally continue our Sunday afternoon drive. Which, of course, was over after all that, because the afternoon was over. It had turned to evening, it was dark. It took us 2 hours before the first truck got close enough to even hook up a tow rope. What does this have to do with anything? I turned down a road that seemed fine. I went faster and faster and faster until I just got stuck. 3 to 4 feet of snow. Well, I want to use this to illustrate a passage, to illustrate the point of this morning's message. So, let me say this. In our North American way of doing things, let me restate that. The lives we're living inside this religious community called Winkler, where there are many churches, where you often see more friends than strangers, where you can see people publicly giving thanks before a meal, where the leaders of the city still acknowledge the Christian faith, where some people in our school still defend that Christian faith, where all of these things are before us on a daily basis, constantly, it has become extremely difficult for Christians to recognize the deep snow they're driving in. That's the illustration. In fact, for many believers, they're no longer moving. They've come to a complete standstill in their walk of faith. Our concept of this perfect Christian community has brought many believers to a complete stop. I hope you understand that. The way we look at our community in the world. For some reason, we've come to believe that picture over there, that picture, can actually bring us joy. That being there can actually bring us happiness. It can bring us peace. And it can bring us rest. The tranquility that humans so deeply crave. Don't get me wrong. We need rest. We need a little bit of time off from work. I'm not against vacationing, by the way. I'm using it as an illustration that is not your source. That is not your source. And I think all of us would agree. So back to the illustration. Here's what I want you to think. For some of us, we've just turned onto that road and it looks very inviting. That's where we are in life. For some of us, we've been driving a while and everything seems great. I can do this. I got good tires. For some of us, we realize the snow is getting deeper, but we refuse to listen to reason because it means making a 180 degree change in our life. For some of us, we are moving at such a fast speed that slowing down is no longer an option, even though we know the inevitable outcome. After a while, I knew very well that if I let off the gas, we'd be done. But I thought, you know what? Just maybe I'll get through. And then for some of us, we're already stuck. We're waiting to be rescued. Where you are in your spiritual life is not something I'm going to determine for you. It's something that you have to determine. It's something that you have to acknowledge. How do I do that? How do we do that? Through prayer and through the reading of the Word of God. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is reminding his readers of something. We all need to be reminded. Paul is reminding his readers of their future heavenly dwelling, something every believer should think about regularly. Why? Because that eternal future, that heavenly dwelling, will not be the same for all of us. I want you to think about that. It won't be the same for all of us. We could get the next slide. It's just the passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 12. It's a little small, but that's okay. Just hang in there. Verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, you know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. So he goes on to remind the reader of why they've been created. That's verse 20. We didn't read that. We've been created as ambassadors for God. That's why. That's what we've been created for. But first he talks about motive. That's verse 10. Which, by the way, is at the heart of every issue. Motive. The motive of man is at the heart of every single issue. Which is why Paul brings to our attention that every person's motives will be judged by the Lord Jesus. It's all going to get sifted out. What exactly is Paul saying in these three verses? Well, if you take a look at verse 10 a little closer, who's the we in verse 10? I think when Paul uses that word, we must all, he means all believers. All believers. All believers will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of what they've done, both good and bad. This standing before Christ is often seen by Christians today as a negative judgment. Did you know that? That's why they fear death. In fact, many have been led to believe that this judgment is about heaven and hell. And since they believe that, what do? They dismiss it because in their minds it doesn't apply to them. Did you catch that? What a tragedy. That passage is not for me because it's not referring to me. You just take the word of God and make it completely ineffective on your life when you do that. That's just simply not the case. That's not what Paul is referring to here. He's speaking about the judgment of believers. If we don't see this, we miss the entire point. That's how important it is to see it from the right perspective. Yes, it is true that a believer can receive a negative judgment by the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat. But I don't think Paul is writing this to scare his readers into behaving. If Paul meant this in a negative way, why does he immediately go on to talk about reconciliation? Being reconciled to God and to each other is not a negative thing, is it? Of course not. That's a good thing. Can you scare people into being reconciled? Yeah, in some cases you can. But using scare tactics is not the proper motivation to be reconciled. Never. For example, if you want to get right with your neighbor who destroyed your fence, do you threaten to sue him? You might get what you want, but not if you're expecting reconciliation. You don't threaten when you want reconciliation. You don't scare. So what is the proper motivation for being reconciled? Reconciliation is at the pinnacle of what God has done for the human race. I hope you know that. Reconciliation between man and God. It's at the peak. If we could get the next slide. What motivated God? Well, we all know that. God is motivated by love. That's a simple one. That's John 3:16. That was his motivation. When a believer understands the implications of the cross, that is, what the cross accomplished for them personally, they are compelled to be reconciled to God and to people. Not only this, they also want the world to be reconciled to God, unbelievers. And this is precisely what Paul is getting at in this chapter. He says exactly that in verse 14. So do you understand the implications of the cross? Meaning, do you understand what the cross did for you? You say, well, yeah, I do. Let's get to the next slide. We'll just keep reading. Verse 13. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. What did the cross accomplish? And this, what I'm going to say in a couple of seconds here, will be the concluding point, but I'll show it now so that you can all track with my thought. Jump over to verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here's a quote from the Grace New Testament commentary about this verse. And I just wanted to read it because I thought they made a pretty good point. I'm going to share it again later. Paul now explains how reconciliation occurs. In his expression, "For he made him who knew no sin," he puts forth this definite statement that Jesus was sinless. Jesus makes this claim for himself in John 8:46. Furthermore, it is stated that God made Jesus to be sin for us. The expression "to be" is supplied. So Paul is saying that God the Father made his innocent Son the object of his wrath for the sake of the world by placing the sins of the world on him. There is no suggestion that Christ became sinful or a sinner. Jesus knew no sin. But God put our sin on him. God did all of this through Jesus so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God declares righteous the individual who believes in Christ for everlasting life, Romans 5:5. It is the great exchange. The sinner's sin for his righteousness. There is no greater news that can be spread, which is why Paul was so passionate in sharing this news with others. That's verse 21. Remarkable. Like I said, the reason I'm sharing this now is because if we miss this, we miss the entire push of Paul's chapter 5. So, in light of the beginning of a new year, I want to use this chapter to challenge everyone. To challenge everyone here to determine and acknowledge, where am I in my spiritual walk? Think of the illustration I shared. Are you headed down the road of an inevitable standstill? Paul was obviously being accused of being out of his mind. We read it in verse 13 and 14. He took this role, his role, as a believer very seriously. People called him crazy. He spoke truth no matter the cost. In Paul's mind, the cost was minimal. No big deal. How can I say that? Because Christ already paid the ultimate price. Everything else is incomparable to the eternal state. Everything. And the reward. Everything else is incomparable to the eternal state and the reward which God has in mind for his faithful ones. I think if he was speaking today, that is Paul, he might be saying something like this: hey guys, this is a no-brainer. Jesus has traded his life for yours. And he's willing to reward you if you become an ambassador for him. That's essentially what Paul is saying. He's entirely excited for Christ, his new life in Christ. So if we could get the next slide. Yeah, that's very small. Something must have changed in the, because it was readable over there. Sorry about that. But this recap is this. We must all appear at the Bema. What's the Bema? It's the judgment seat of Christ. It's the Greek word for a judgment seat. And so Paul uses that imagery to help us to understand how we'll all be standing before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear. That's verse 10. Where we will receive our due, still verse 10. Where our motives will be judged, still verse 10. Knowing this, it's obvious how we ought to live then, verse 11. He's not saying this for our own sake, but for others. Verse 12. Regardless of how others see Paul and his companions, they are compelled by the love of Christ. Verse 14. But what does any of this matter? If I or if you live as if life will not come to that certain end, what does it matter? Everything around us is pointing to the certainty of our temporal situation, meaning everything around us points to the fact that it's all coming to an end. Nature itself shows us that there's a creator. In that same way, everything we see around us, we see is dying, is falling apart. So in the same way, we see that everything we experience in this life will come to an end. Hours come to an end. Days come to an end. The weeks come to an end. The months come to an end. Everything. And now our year, we're only 7 days in, but last year has come to an end as well. Clearly, our time is limited. Clearly, our time is limited. It's not only limited, but it's actually rapidly coming to an end. Yet, what do we find ourselves doing? We tell ourselves, I still have tomorrow. You know what James, the book of James, says about that? It's the passage we read. James says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. That's James 4:14. And in doing so, we begin. When we say that, I still have tomorrow, we regard everything from a human perspective, from a worldly point of view. Let's do that tomorrow. James says, you don't know if tomorrow will come. And he goes on to say, just a second here, I want to say one more thing. What does it mean to see things from a worldly point of view, a worldly perspective? It means to not see things through the eyes of John 3:16, through the lens of John 3:16. I don't care about other people. I don't care about the love God has for other people. That's to see things from a worldly perspective. But if you begin to reverse that and say, I actually do care because God cares, it changes everything. So the old life, the old perspective, is still lived out by the one who thinks he still has tomorrow. I'll do what I want today and I'll serve God tomorrow. James goes on to say in 4:14, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So the question is, are you sure that you still have tomorrow? The scriptures beg to differ. So what compels you? What compels you to live the Christian life, to live it out? Oh, you say the love of Christ compels me, just like Paul. Are you confident of this? That at the judgment seat of Christ, you will yield the same answer that you say today. Paul's words in chapter 5 are about reaching the world because of what you know to be true. This is the ministry of reconciliation. Anyone working with numbers will tell you how important it is to reconcile those numbers, yet it is by far more important to be reconciled with God, to God, than it is for your bank account at the end of the day. Let me ask, what is your goal? Is it the same as Paul's in verse 9? Is your goal to please the Lord? I think for most of us we would agree. Yes, my goal is to please the Lord. But here's where I'm going with this. Will your goal to please the Lord reconcile with God's goal at the judgment seat of Christ? Is your life actually pleasing to Him? Will your life actually be pleasing to Him? So we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. Let's talk about that a little more. So if you want to just go through the next four slides, here's just some pictures. Can't see that well, but there's one picture I found. There's another one. Go to the last one and leave it there. They're all different pictures of what people think the judgment seat of Christ is. So I thought I would read a quote from Warren Wiersbe, who talks about the judgment seat just a little bit. This is what he says. The term judgment seat comes from the Greek word bema. That's where the word is from, which was the platform in Greek towns where orations were made or decisions were handed down by rulers. You can see that in Matthew and Acts. It was also the place where the awards were given out to the winners in the Olympic Games. Very important. This judgment seat must not be confused with the great white throne from which Christ will judge the wicked. Keep that in your mind. It's not the same one. Because of the gracious work of Christ on the cross, believers will not face their sins. What did he just say? Do you understand the implications of the cross? Because of the gracious work of Christ on the cross, believers will not face their sins. But we will have to give an account of our works and service for the Lord. That's what it's for. It's not an accounting of your sins. It's an account of the life you live for the Lord. I hope you caught that. The judgment seat of Christ, according to the quote from Warren Wiersbe, is not about sins committed. Rather, it is about determining the usefulness of our lives lived while on earth. How well we did working for the Lord. It's actually an amazing thing. This judgment will be comparable to that of the judgment of how well the Olympic athlete performed at the Olympic Games. Those judges award the prize for a game well played. In the same way, the Lord Jesus will reward the faithful, skillful, hardworking believer for the life they lived while on earth. It's a reward. It's about acknowledging the useful life lived, useful for the Lord. If we could get the next slide, it's Revelation 22, verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what is done." So back to 2 Corinthians 5:11, here's where our interpretation is often blurred, because we read the fear of the Lord, or to fear the Lord, we read that as to mean being afraid and dreading God, which is where so many are at. They don't have peace about death because they fear the Lord in that sense. That's the wrong interpretation here. Do we have reason to be afraid of God? At times, I think we do. For example, when we're in danger of God's punishment and we know it. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Remember, the judgment seat of Christ is not about punishment. Christ took that punishment on the cross in our place. Would it make sense to punish the Lord Jesus Christ and people for the punishment that he took for them? That makes no sense. You have to think about that. Rather, the fear of the Lord is the understanding that comes with knowing. The understanding that comes with knowing, or having come to know, who God is and how he will reward people for their faithfulness. I understand the implications of the cross, so I'm going to give my life to the Lord. That's the idea. We could get the next slide, 2 Corinthians 14 and 15. Read them again. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves." You see, that's what the reward is about. "But for him who died for them and was raised again." You have a New Year's resolution? We often make them, don't we? That's the resolution for a new year. Right there. If you're still alive, stop living for yourself and live for Christ. A new day's year. Every day is new. Don't just say it, pretend it's going to happen in 3 days, 7 days later it dies. Every day. When Paul says, "one died for all," that's pretty easy for the Christian. Jesus died for the sins of the world. We already get that. But that all died is often a little harder to understand. I think he means that in Christ, we have all died, believers. In Christ means to be a believer. We've all died. That is, we've died to the power of sin. What? There's still sin in my life. That's right. There is. But we've died to the power of sin over your life. Paul illustrates this idea in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, where his point is that anyone who has physically died has been freed from sin. No longer does sin have power over that dead person. In the same way, anyone in Christ has died to sin. I believe Paul is following the same thought in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. You're not going to be punished at the judgment seat of Christ for your sins. You're dead to sin because of Christ. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. You could see, turn to the next slide, please. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and 8, you could go to 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. But these two passages, "in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is an actuality. Next verse, "but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." You want to live a new life because of the reality that has taken place. So since Christ has done this for us, should we not set aside our own fleshly desires and agendas and seek to serve our Savior entirely out of gratitude? Well, of course, that's the thrust. It makes no sense to continue to live sinfully when sin has been dealt with. See, remember, that's a choice we make. It's not some power that you get infused with to stop sinning. It's a choice you make because of a truth that you've come to understand. It makes no sense to keep on killing what was dead but has been made alive. That makes no sense. This specifically is Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. If God has done all of this for the human who believes, why would we keep killing ourselves with sin? Next slide, please. Verse 16. So from now on, because we understand this, we regard no one from a worldly point of view though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We don't do that anymore. The way we regard others, the way we seek to minister for the Lord, how do we look at people? In other words, stop thinking of them from a worldly perspective. Look at every person as one who needs the Lord, just as you once did and still do. Make that your ministry. That's the ministry of reconciliation, to look at every human that God puts into your life and say, that person might need the Lord. That's your job. Yeah, but I work at wherever, at the bakery. I have to make bread and donuts. True enough, you do if you want to get paid. But what makes more sense? To work for the Lord or to work for the baker? We all have different jobs and we got to do them. Nobody's trying to sidestep that. But you see, your focus should be not from a worldly perspective for that paycheck. Your focus should be to serve the Lord while you get paid. If your motive is from a worldly point of view, remember, these are the worldly point of view: selfishness, pleasure, money, relaxing. You're never going to see the need to reach people. And especially not in our community. And here's why. When you look around in our community, we've all been numbed somewhat by our community, we would have to confess. But this is why you will see from a worldly perspective, if that's how you see people, that they don't need the Lord. Why? Because we already have all of these things. This community has everything that it needs physically. If that's the only desire that we have when we're looking at people, to put clothes on them, to help them to relax, to help them to find pleasure, to pay them, all these different things. If that's your only focus, your only motivation, it's not going to happen in this community. We don't have a big homeless population. There's how many churches? There's how many believers? We think it's normal to go out into the community and see that overwhelmingly the community is Christian. That numbs our minds, by the way. It blocks our ability to see what Paul is trying to say here. If we could get the next slide, please. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you're a believer, you're a new creation. By the way, this is the most fantastic truth we as believers can rely on. You are a new creation. From the very moment that you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, you are a new creation. You're born again. This is a statement of your eternal position in Christ. You are new. You're not refurbished. You're not renovated. You're not growing into something new. You are new. You're a new creation the moment you believe. It's an eternal position that never changes. Next slide, please. Verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now it's our job to carry that message out. All this is from God. Pick one, any other religion that has this kind of a thrust. Not one. Not one. Do you think if God gave us all of this, he gave us his love, his death, his reconciliation, and an opportunity to take part in the ministry, that we should take it lightly? Well, of course not. To think critically like this is not always so obvious. Why? Because we live in a gospel-hardened community. Winkler doesn't need the gospel. Everybody's a Christian. There's 50 churches, and everybody goes to one. That's not true. By the way, if that's true, then all of us can't fulfill the commission because it's already fulfilled here. If you believe that Winkler has already been evangelized, then you've been deceived. It's just not true. Next slide. Verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God is telling the world this marvelous thing that he has done by the mouths and deeds of the people, believers, those people who believe in his good news. You see, by God's grace, you and I have received this gospel, this good news. What kind of people are we when we don't become that next chain link, that next connection to pass on what we've received? We cease to be that conduit. We cease to be that vessel through which God's grace can flow to others. Paul's point here is not that he's trying to get the Corinthians to become believers. That's not his point. They already are. So why would he be saying this? You know, we read verse 20 and say, well, it kind of sounds that way when you read it. See, there's a translation issue here. Here's the last part, the Grace New Testament commentary, a section that I already shared. Their message is very simple. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The Greek text does not contain the word you in verse 20, where he says, we implore you. The Greek word is not there. So who's being implored then? The world. People. We're imploring people on Christ's behalf. That's the idea. So the commentary goes on to say, the Corinthian believers had already been reconciled to God and did not need to be reconciled again. Paul's passion in ministry is seeing unbelieving people become reconciled to God. This makes sense. The Corinthians were believers, so why is Paul writing all of this? To be reconciled, so that what they've come to understand about Christ and who he is and what it meant for people and for the believers, they should pass that on. That makes sense. Paul is reminding them of the new creation that they are. This should motivate them and us to share this message with the unbelieving world. There's what Paul is trying to say. Next slide, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Since for the believer, when God looks at us, he no longer sees the sinfulness of that sinner. Did you know that? When God looks at the believer, he no longer sees the sinfulness. Instead, he sees Christ in his righteousness. What kind of people ought we to be if that's true? Paul already tells us we ought to be ambassadors for Christ then. Share that with others. This means we are God's representatives. Every believer is God's representative. We are to go around in this world representing God, presenting his good news. In so doing, we are sharing in the ministry of reconciling the world to God, for which God will reward you. So, to tie everything together, let's retrace Paul's thought, which actually began back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So turn a page back. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, so because of this, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Jump over to verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You are the light of the world. Matthew 5. If you remember the quote that I read earlier, that would tie into the conclusion. Here it is, verse 21, the quote from it. God did all of this through Jesus so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why he did it for you. God declares righteous the individual who believes in Christ for everlasting life, Romans 5:5. It is the great exchange. Just think about that. The sinner's sin for Christ's righteousness. There is no greater news that can be spread, which is why Paul is so passionate in sharing this news with others. So, will 2018 be different for you than 2017? Will you continue down that same road, or will you stop and turn around and find a new road to be on? Every day is a gift. Every day is new. What drags the believer down and hinders them from shining their lights in this dark world? That's easy. The moment we dwell on and bemoan the past and everyone around us, we ruin our future. It renders us inoperative for Christ. How can I say that? Because one who complains constantly has forgotten that he's a new creation. Don't get caught up in setting personal goals for yourself just because we've turned the calendar page. New Year's resolutions. We all know how well they work. I want to lose weight. I want to save money. I want to go to church more. Are these good things? Sure. But that's a fleshly, a worldly perspective. It's all about self. Make your life for others, for Christ. Don't see the world from that perspective. Money, all this other stuff, selfishness, pleasure, and all that. Do we have to live in it and use it? Yes. But if that's your focus, you miss everything. How about a resolution something like this? Today I resolve to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because I'm compelled because of what he has done for me already. That's how simple it could be. In light of this amazing grace you have received, that you've been reconciled to God, share that with others. That's good news. Make that your goal. Make that your new day's resolution. Every day is new. Try to share something good with someone every day. Can you think of anyone more valuable than the new life of anything, excuse me, more valuable than the new life that you've been given? No. There's nothing more valuable than the new life you've been given. The Lord Jesus has invested his life into yours. Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? He literally invested his life so that you could have life. That's good news. So, will the Lord Jesus find any value in the life you and I lived at the judgment seat of Christ? Or will he find any value in the opportunity that he gave me to serve him? That's the question. That's how we ought to enter a new year. How is this valuable to Christ? What I'm doing, my time, my money, my stuff, my family, everything. How am I using the Lord, using that for the Lord? I think that's what Paul is helping people to understand in 2 Corinthians 5. He wants them to really dwell on this new life they've been given. And he wants them to share that with others. That's the Great Commission, by the way. That's what the Lord Jesus told his disciples to do before he left. Share it with the world. It's an encouraging message. It's not meant to make anybody feel guilty. It's to be reminded of the new creation that we are. Is that not a wonderful thing? I think it should. It should be. If we understand our position in Christ, I think we'll want to share that with others. Because you'll remember what you were and where you came from. And so you'll say, I can't handle seeing people live without the Lord. And so you'll want them to have that life as well. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you love us and that you care about us. That you sent your Son and that he did everything necessary. And so now help us, Lord, because we understand that. Help us to share that with others and to release people with that truth, with that good news. I do pray that as each one of us goes out from here, that would be our focus. That our worldly perspective would get changed, and so that we would see the truth for what it really is. that you want the world to be reconciled to you. And so, Lord, help us. Give us that strength. I pray that each one of us would take seriously your word, read it, get familiar with it, and be able to share it with others. So I thank you for our time here. Thank you for the fellowship that we've been able to have and for the reading of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.